We'll now continue with the study of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 18. Where is your wife, Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. And then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, how will I now have this pleasure? So we're now looking at part 5 of Abraham, he who follows the will of God, chapters 18 to 19. So we want to focus on Abraham because he really shows us what it is like to live a life of faith. He shows us and demonstrates to us how someone can live in faith, and it shows us who God is and how he works in the lives of those who have faith. Because God has a method in which he works. We're going to continue in the study of Abraham a couple more times. So last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 17. In chapter 16, at the age of 86, he had a son, Ishmael. But it wasn't in the way that God had planned. It was through human means that he had this child. And so at the age of 99, God appears to him after a 13-year period of absence. So we talked about how between chapter 16 and 17, there's a 16-year difference. 13-year absence. And God says to Abraham, I am the Almighty God, when he meets him in chapter 17. You shall speak before me and be perfect, saying. And so he gives Abraham the name Abraham. And Sarai, the name Sarah, as the mother of all nations and the father of all nations. And so he, as a proof of his promise, he makes a circumcision covenant with Abraham. And so that every generation after would have the sign of the covenant on their body to be reminded of the promise with God. So we spoke about how God is not a kind of God who is angry at us or mad at us if we do something wrong or stays that way. And also we talked about how God is not like a genie in the Aladdin's lamp where we just rub it and then he solves our problem on the spot. He deals with us in a personal way and he gives us a value and purpose in life. And so He's a spirit God, so we can't see this with our eyes, but he walks with us. And so even though we can't see him with our eyes, and even though it seems like he's not there, he wants us to walk in faith with him. So these patterns are in the Bible. They show us how people of faith meet God, how these people hear the invitation of God, and how they respond to God in faith. And so how God then enters into a relationship with them. He calls them and he gives them a reason for why he calls them. He gives them a mission in their life and a purpose in their life. And so he gives them a purpose as children of God, as people who've been reconciled with God. And then he allows them to live a life of faith. This extremely important pattern that we see in the Bible. We look in the Bible, we can see this pattern. And he uses the same pattern when he deals with us today in this day and age as well. So when we meditate on the Word of God, we need to know the way in which he works. The reason why we can't hear God's voice is because we are looking for God in the wrong places. But if we know the pattern in which he works, the way in which he works, then we can see him work in our lives. So when we see really good soccer players, they can guess as goalkeepers, they can guess where the ball will go. In the same way, if we know the pattern in which God works, we know how to deal with God. So the story in chapter 18, so God appears to Abraham at the age of 99, and then he has a son, Isaac, at the age of 100. He was born, Isaac was born between the month of January and October. So if you look at God's promise and you calculate it, he was born between January and October, not after. And so at the time, it was it's a desert weather, so it was really hot during the daytime. We see that Abraham meets passing guests, and those guests, he invites them into his home, and they confirm to him that he will have a son. They repeat what God has told him. In chapter 12, verse 2, God promises that he will be a father of many. And he even says that in chapter 13, after he separates with Lot. In chapter 15, he reconfirms the promise, 15:14. He continues to repeat the promise to Abraham. And because Abraham and Sarah believed, and so at the age of 85, when Abraham first heard this promise and Sarah was 74, they both really tried to have a child. But what had happened was they used other means. They had a son, Ishmael, and as a result, a lot of relationships were broken. And now, 13 years later, God again appears, and he confirms his promise to them that they will have a child. It is a great stress for people who, nowadays, who cannot conceive. Strangely, in affairs, it seems that children are easily born, but people who are trying to have them in the family, sometimes there's difficulties. And people say they plan to have kids, but kids don't come out according to our plan. It's extremely difficult for women who can't conceive. But we can now see that Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 89. They didn't have a grandson. This is the age where they should have had grandchildren. But God gives them, promises them a son. There are some people in our church who've had children, later in life. And if those kids are in university, then the parents will be older and grandparent and the age of grandparents. I think it would have been extreme stress for Abraham and Sarah to think about giving birth at their age. Sarah had already experienced menopause, so she was in a state where she couldn't even have a child physiologically. And after chapter 17, you look back, but there seemed to be the prospect of having a child was bleak. And Abraham and also Sarah made every effort to try and obey to bring about this promise. But they were at a stage where the bodies physically couldn't make a baby. But God had continued to promise them that he would give them a child. But it wasn't working out. So God uses, the way in which he works is he uses the voluntary obedience of people to do his work. So if people don't do this, step out in faith, if they don't step out in obedience, then the work of God cannot continue. So it's very important that we have this this enthusiasm to be one with one another. And so some people are in the church, but they want to just be standalone. They want to be independent or pilgrims. But that's not a way in which to bring about God's will. God wants to work with us when we come together and work as a group. If you really consider what happens after the circumcision covenant in chapter 17, I think Abraham's faith was revived or kind of strengthened. But I think Sarah was just totally doubting and critical she was not believing the promise that God had given her. So she, when she was 75 and she first heard the promise, she really did whatever she could to have a child. I think at this point, I mean, at that time, they couldn't even have a child throughout any other means except naturally. So we really need to think about clearly what they were going through at the time. And so in chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, so at the time there was a cultural practice to really accept people who are strangers because they didn't want to make enemies of people in surrounding countries. So Abraham just goes out of his way to welcome these three strangers into his home. We see him just going overboard in welcoming these people. And so then these guests say, "Is your wife Sarah there?" And then they say to him that, "We'll come back, and when we do, you will have a child." And so these guests, you can see Abraham going a bit overboard in trying to welcome them. And the guests randomly just ask where Sarah is. Sarah was listening to this when she was in the tent. And so she spoke to herself and said, "Well, I'm so old, how am I going to have a son?" But one of the strangers says, "Why are you laughing?" And so Sarah is shocked that they would have even known her thoughts. That's chapter 18, verse 12 to 14. Sarah laughed to herself and she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, how will I have this pleasure?" And so there's different interpretations on what happened. Some people say that it was just that he, according to the culture at the time, invited these people into the house and they blessed him as a result. But there's another interpretation where really no one moved around during the day because of the such a hot weather. And so these people were there during the day when no one was around, and they actually came to meet Abraham specifically. And so Abraham knew that these were different people, that they were to be respected. And so Abraham, I think, knew who they were in advance. And so I think in a way that because without Sarah's encouragement or Sarah's involvement, this could not, the covenant could not be brought about. So I think Abraham and God were in cahoots, that they were trying to get Sarah to believe and to be an active participant in the covenant. And I think Abraham was trying to do what he could, he was going overboard to try and get Sarah to really believe in the promise as well. And so in chapter 17, verse 5, God really reconfirmed and repeated his promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And through the circumcision covenant, he had a revival of his faith. And so he was able to really expect and wait in expectation concerning the promise of God. But Sarah was at a point where she was no longer even dreaming about it. She didn't even think it was, didn't even expect it to happen. Because at age 75, she'd failed in conceiving a child. And at age 76, she'd been mocked by her servant Hagar for not having a child. And at age 89, I think it's, her menopause had occurred. So she had no expectation at all. But Abraham had been refreshed and strengthened in his faith by his meeting with God and the covenant of circumcision. But Sarah was in a different place. And because of her failure, she just thought, "Well, I can't have a child." And all these failures had resulted in pain and heartache for Sarah. And so Abraham really just wanted to go out in the promises of God because he had faith. And Sarah kept thinking, "Is Abraham fooling with me? Is he trying to mock me? Like, what's he trying to do now?" And so this was a worry to Abraham. And I think it would have worried God as well. Sarah was getting older now. She had already lost hope and she was in despair. Even if God was speaking to Abraham, Sarah didn't have the courage to go out in faith like Abraham did. So in chapter 18, verse 12, Sarah says to herself, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" We need to think about this background. So all the guests who were there were all interested in Sarah and what she was doing. God has a different way of dealing with men and women. I think men, they accept the promise, but with women, there has to be something more specific. And so what the Lord says next in chapter 18, verse 10, is said to Abraham, but I think is said for Sarah to hear. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. When we have faith, God goes overboard to really confirm his promises to us. If we believe in God and that he'll work through us, then God will show himself to us. When you meditate on this, if you look at the circumstances and the background of this, I really want you to think about it. So that I want it to be a real kind of meditation for you, where you have memories in terms of when you meditate on the Word of God. I want it to bring up a reality for you when you think about the Word of God. I want you to be able to have a deep meditation into the Word of God. At the time, having many children was a blessing, and people who had and women who had many children were called blessed, and those who didn't were said to be cursed. Even in our parents' generation, a lot of women were chastised and told off and for not having a son. It's still in our society. I mean, at the time of Abraham, it was even stronger. Because a lot of things have changed in our society now, but at the time, in terms of what men could do in the community, what they could do by law, politically, I mean, those things were in the hands of men. So Abraham had told Sarah on numerous occasions that they would have a son by next year, but Sarah wouldn't even believe her husband because nothing had happened in the past when he'd said these things before. So God goes directly to her. We can see God's passion and his... Are you despairing? Are you tired? Does everything look like it's not going your way? I want you to have hope in the Word of God. You may be going through difficulty and you may feel like the road is blocked ahead of you, but I want you to hold on to the promises of God even if you are in that position. If God has given you a way, if God has given you a path and he's given you a calling, he will make that way for you. Don't forget this. You need to decipher, though, whether it's you're wanting to do something or whether God's called you to do something. God will open a way where he will work with you to fulfill his calling. Because Abraham's God is our God too. And so now in chapter 18, verse 20, we see how Sodom and Gomorrah is so full of sin that they're judged by God. So when we see how the interaction between God and Abraham, Abraham doesn't even ask him where he's going, but God tells him himself what his plans are. He tells Abraham first what he's about to do. To those who have faith, God is the first. He takes the first initiative. He puts his hand out and tells us what his plans are. I don't think we're lacking in anything but faith. It's because we doubt. If you really have faith, why do you worry? If God has promised you rain, then you should go out with an umbrella. We say that we live by faith, but I think in practical terms, we don't have faith. When we have faith, God continues to tell us what his plans are. We don't have to have we don't have to do anything else before God, but have faith in him. And so when we do that, he reveals what he will do to us. And so when we read the Word of God, when we share, and when we meditate on the Word of God, then he shows us his dreams, his plans. And through his Word, he approaches us. But we don't see this. We just see the rules of don't do this, don't do that. The difference between someone who looks at the Bible and sees grace and love and compassion and is moved compared to someone who just reads the Bible and sees rules and regulations and don't do this, don't do that. The only difference between those two people is faith. God shows us the path in which we should go when we read the Word of God in faith. He doesn't hide his will. What reason does he have to hide his will from those who believe in him? In chapter 18, verse 17, then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So the reason why he called Abraham is in chapter 18, verse 19, that for I've chosen him in that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep my way of the Lord by doing the right. God wants his people of faith to do this work. He wants us to hand down faith to the next generations. God records what he's going to do in the Word of God. And so he wants that faith that people have to be passed on to people in the next generation. It's not just about worshipping God and just living a good life and being kind to others. This is a calling that we all have. This is not just a calling for this church, but it is a calling for everyone in this church, every single person. And we need to really contribute in the work of raising other people in God, in faith. So when God meets someone in faith, he reveals himself and his plans and his calling to them. God is an almighty God. He doesn't judge people just according to where he feels. He does so with a serious consideration and a heavy heart. God is not a God who says, oh, they're doing wrong, I'm just going to destroy everyone. And he doesn't do it on a whim. At the time, Lot, who was saved, was living there. And the reason why he went there is because he saw that he looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan. It was well watered. And that's in chapter 13, verse 10. It looked like a place like Las Vegas or even Melbourne. It was a really good region in terms of location. It was well watered. It looked like the garden of the Lord is how Lot described it. And so at the time, it was only after 15 years that Lot had moved there that the city was just deteriorated because of the sin that it was the people were committing. And the reason for the ruin of Rome as well, by authors who have written about the fall of Rome, say the destruction of Rome was due to the destruction of the family or the deterioration of the family. And Philip van der Meyers, who wrote The Rise and Fall of Rome, speaks of the collapse of the family system as one of the causes of the fall of Rome. And the nobility at the time, there was a lot of moral depravity that was going through the leadership as well. There was incest, there was homosexuality, pedophilia, rape. These were extremely prevalent at the time in Rome. And all the leaders were concerned about was pleasure and entertaining themselves. Rome didn't fall apart because of poverty, but because of the rich of its prosperity. I mean, they even had slaves who helped them vomit their food so that they could just continue eating throughout their festivities. So why did Sodom and Gomorrah, why was it going to be judged? So when Abraham knew about the judgment that was to come, he was worried about his nephew, and so he began to negotiate with God, and he asked, and he thought if there were 50 people that were holy, then maybe God would reconsider judgment. He knew that Sodom and Gomorrah was bad, but he didn't know how bad it was. And so then he went down in his negotiation to 45, 40, 30, 20 people. And so 20 said, even if there were 20, God would forgive Sodom and Gomorrah. So what he meant was really that there was not even one person who was holy. God is not someone who takes life lightly. Life is precious to God. And so what he does is God comes in person to the city and he wants to confirm for himself. When we see further on in terms of what occurs in the future from this incident is that when Assyrian's capital is filled with sin, God sends his prophet Jonah to redeem his people. And when they repent, God brings them back to him and he forgives them. And so when Jonah complains to God about him taking away a plant that had given him shade, God says, how would I be able to destroy so many people and cattle who are living in Nineveh at the time? But after 400 years from this incident, their sin becomes so great that God does judge them. So why did God judge Sodom and Gomorrah? The Bible story, we see that all mankind was destroyed by flood from judgment in the history of in Genesis. God hates judgment. We can see this. The reason why Sodom and Gomorrah was judged was because there was not one person in those regions who had an interest in God, who acknowledged God, who had an interest in following God's will. There was no one there who wanted to repent and return to God. Not only were they stubborn, but they didn't want to move or budge or return to God. They had no interest in the Word of God. It was one man after another. I mean, people were just stepping over one another and destroying one another, and the sin was great. A lot of writings about Sodom and Gomorrah talk about homosexuality as being the main thing to bring it down. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, it says that the sin was their arrogance and their pride. So it wasn't just sexual sin that brought this these regions down, but it was their arrogance. They were overfed, they were unconcerned. They had no concern for the poor and the needy. They were haughty. Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 49. So it's, instead of their relationship of God being of priority or importance, they were more concerned about their materialism, what they had, what they owned, and they had no concern for the people in need in their around them. And because there was not one person of faith, God destroyed those regions. And so I was talking about Rome as well. And I think if we look at Melbourne and we look at Korea, we see that wealth is a priority above everything else. Wealth and pleasure, and materialism is so rife. I think in the case of Korea, the divorce rate is ranked 9 in the OECD countries, and it has the first place in Asia. It is number one in terms of the number of abortions that occur in Korea in 2017. 12% of Koreans are considered to be alcoholic, and the drinking volume in Korea is twice the world average. There's so much corruption and injustice in terms of what happens in Korea, in Korean politics and in the society. Even teachers are afraid of what students will do to them in schools in Korea. We are also, for 13 years running, we are the number one in terms of the people who commit suicide, the population amongst OECD countries. So these things happen not in countries that are poor or struggling, but in countries that experience prosperity. Our country is becoming more evil, and this is something we can feel. There has to be one person who believes, who has faith, that person, that family, that church, that they can save the region. And so just as God gave the responsibility to Abraham to pass on faith to his descendants, that responsibility lies with us as well. So we have to, our church, ourselves, we have to do our best to nurture a righteous person. Don't just meet for the sake of meeting in your cell groups. Don't just be comfortable in your cell groups. If you don't raise a person up in faith, then we have to have the passion to see people raised up in faith, and we need to do what it takes to help that person grow in faith as well. We have to nurture that person. That one righteous person will save the region, will save the country. That person who lives by the values of the Word of God, who doesn't compromise with the world, that one person who walks in the path of faith, that person can save the city. That person can save the generation. Jesus chose 12 people as his disciples to change the world. Through the 11 who lived by faith, as a result of what they did, you and I are now sitting here listening to the Word of God. You and I are able to meet God in our faith because of what they did. Do you know this, where you're sitting here today? 120 years ago, this church that you're sitting in sent the first missionary to Korea. And so that's why we have faith and we're able to sit in this church. And so that is why we have that faith. We need to go out into this region and we need to be able to spread the Word of God. I want you to be that one person who lives by faith, just like Abraham. Joseph Henry Davies in 1889 in October went to Korea as a first missionary. I want you to be challenged by the Word of God. And I want you to do great things and plant the seeds of the gospel in all the world and in Australia and where you live. So we've looked at chapter 18 together. And so in chapter 19, we are going to see the judgment and how it plays out next week. So I want to emphasize that we don't do this, revive the generation or save those around us by our strength, but we do so by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. True faith is when we have the Bible and then by faith alone we live our lives. And then when we raise other people up, this is true faith. And so in this 1 week, I want you to have that hope and to live in this way as you live your lives. And I bless you to do this. We'll now have a time of meditating on the Word of God, and we'll also have our Holy Communion today.